This morning, I want you to take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And as you well know, we have been working through this very significant portion of Scripture. We began looking, beginning at verse 22. And last week, we looked at verses 22 through 24. This morning, we want to begin looking at the rest of chapter 5, but our focus will be on verses 25 through 27. Let me read verses 25 through 27 as we get started this morning. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Last week, we began looking at this passage of Scripture, and we noted that verses 22 through 24 is a section in which Paul begins to address what a godly home looks like. And he begins by addressing wives in verses 22 through 24. He tells them that they are to submit to their husbands. Beginning in verse 25, Paul then begins to address the husband, and he tells husbands that whereas the wife's responsibility is to submit to her husband, the responsibility of the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That is quite a task and quite a calling for the husband. What Christian would honestly claim that Christ had an easier role than the church? And that's ultimately where Paul is coming from here. He tells the wives in verses 22 through 24 that they are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. He says that in verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to husbands in everything. So the wife's job is to submit. And we say, my, oh my, what a tremendously difficult task. Who is up for it? But no one would claim, following the analogy, that Christ had an easier role than the church in redemption. And why is that? Well, because the church had nothing to do in terms of working or earning her redemption. Christ did everything. Christ sacrificed his life. And if it's true that Christ did everything, if it is true that obviously Christ had a harder role to play because we had no role to play in our salvation, then I would submit to you this morning, no pun intended, that the husband has a far more difficult role than the wife. The husband is called to love his wife as Christ. I'm sorry, as Christ loved the church. In fact, three times in this passage, in the larger passage, Paul calls husbands to love their wives. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And the word love here, as the passage brings out, is love of the deepest kind. It is agape love. It is not phileo love. It is not Philadelphia love. It is not simply brotherly love. It is the deepest and the most profound kind of love. It is sacrificial love. It is the same type of love that Christ had for the church. Yes, the wife is to submit to her husband. That is her role. But the husband is to love his wife. If ever someone needed to cling to the promise provided in Hebrews 4:16 that we are to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, it is husbands, not wives. It is husbands that need the grace of God in this hour, at this time. It is husbands who need to find God's grace to help them in this time of need because they need a greater help than even the wife. As hard as her job is in submitting to her husband, and we looked at what that meant last week, as hard as that is, the husband has a greater responsibility. Just by way of review, in verse 22, we saw the exhortation to the wife, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." The exhortation is that she submits to her husband, but she is to do so, and this is what makes it a little bit easier for her, as if she's submitting to the Lord. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord," as if you're doing it to the Lord. The thing that helps the wife out is the fact that it's really not about her husband, it's about her commitment to the Lord. And if she can grasp that, it's easier. The exhortation. Then we saw in verse 23, the explanation. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So it becomes double easy when she recognizes that she is simply reflecting what the church is expected to do, which is to submit to Christ. The exhortation, verse 22, the explanation, verse 23, and then the expectation, verse 24. "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So this is a matter of submitting to them in everything. But what makes it easy, what makes that expectation easy, is the fact that she is doing it to the Lord. She is doing it for the Lord. She is reflecting what the church is obligated to do. And in that sense, her job is not that difficult. She just needs to do it. And she will do it if she's indwelt by the Spirit of God. But when it comes to the husband, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to love his wife as Christ loved the church? Well, that's exactly what Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls the husbands to do. So the husbands thought they were off the hook last week. But oh no, this is a far greater command to you, with far greater implications and applications. So Paul begins to address this in verses 25, going all the way to verse 33. Now this morning, we just want to look at verses 25 through 27, where Paul begins to address the role of the husband as head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And what he does in verses 25 through 27 is he calls all men to demonstrate Christ-like headship. But he doesn't leave us just hanging there. In doing so, the apostle provides three helpful incentives for demonstrating Christ-like headship toward wives. So three helpful incentives. Let me list them to you. Number one, he provides the action. Number two, he provides the analogy. And number three, he provides the aim. Number one, the action, the beginning of verse 25. Number two, the analogy, the second half of verse 25. And then number three, the aim, verses 26 and 27. And under the aim, we're going to ask three questions: the what, the how, and the why. So that's our outline for this morning. The action, the analogy, the aim, and under the aim, the what, the how, the why. So let's begin, beginning of verse 25. Here's the first helpful incentive for husbands to demonstrate Christ-like headship. And I'm going to refer to it as the action. The key action of the husband is straightforward. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." Love them. Now, as we're going to see, that action needs to be informed by more than just emotion. This is not merely emotional love. This is, as we're going to see, mindful love. It requires wisdom. It is not merely emotional. It is mindful. It is willful. It requires hard work and determination. It is spiritual. It will have a bearing on your own spiritual walk with Christ as well as your wife's spiritual walk with Christ. It is mindful, it is willful, it is spiritual, it is practical, it's not merely theoretical. It will actually bear fruit, you'll see change. It's also worshipful, and might I also add, it's consequential. Husbands, love your wives. It has consequences. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs of you, of the grace of life." Why should you do this? Peter says, "So that your prayers may not be hindered." That's pretty consequential. Peter, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, here's a warning, husbands. You don't love your wives. You don't show sympathy. You show an unloving, dictatorial, domineering spirit, or you neglect to love your wife as you're called to in Scripture, and you are damaging your relationship with Christ, you cut your wife off, and God will cut you off in your prayer life. He won't answer your prayers. So that your relationship with your wife is actually vitally tied to your relationship with Christ. You could say that Christ takes it personal, how you treat your wife. Now notice Paul's words in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." I want to point out that action would have been countercultural in Paul's day. It would have been countercultural with the Jews as well as with the Gentiles. The Jews, because of their traditions, not because of the Old Testament, but because of their traditions that they perverted. And the Gentiles, because of their pagan rules and the way that they operated, which had their own sense of morality. In Paul's day, it was more common for the curse of Genesis 3:16, "Your desire will be for your husband," the word desire meaning control. It was less common in Paul's day, that part of the curse, for the woman to want to dominate and control the husband. God told Eve, because of your sin, you will want to control your husband. That wasn't that common in Paul's day. But today, feminism is extremely prevalent. The desire of the woman to control and dominate men, it's everywhere in our culture. In Paul's day, the second half of the curse was common, where God says, "And he shall rule over you." That is, he'll dominate you. Immediately after the fall, that part of the curse is what really started to transpire. It's not been since recent history that the opposite has been true. In our lifetime, in our parents' lifetime, even in our grandparents' lifetime, that was already beginning to happen. Very recent in church history. In Paul's day, the Jews oppressed women, particularly the school of Hillel, which was a school of the Pharisees. They allowed for liberal divorces. You could divorce your wife if you were a Jewish man if she, according to their traditions, burnt your dinner. You could divorce her. You could divorce your wife if you were a Jewish man, according to their traditions, if you found another woman more attractive. Jesus condemned the school of Hillel in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He said, "You are divorcing for all the wrong reasons. You only divorce in the case of adultery." Paul later then said, "Adultery or desertion." So in Paul's day, the Jews had an oppressive view of women, a very oppressive view. The Gentiles did as well. The historian Xenophon said that the aim of the husband is, and I quote, "that he might not see his wife, that he might not hear his wife, that he might not talk to his wife, or that he talk to her, hear her, and see her as little as possible." The Athenian orator and statesman Demosthenes said, and I quote, "We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives, I'll tell you why, for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." Not too loving. But Paul says, husbands, in that culture, love your wives. Love them. The action was counterintuitive in Paul's day. But what I want to submit to you is that in our day, that's all we hear is, husbands, love your wives, but in a perverted way. Husbands, get flowers for your wife. Husbands, let your wife go out on the town with her girlfriends. Husbands, pamper your wife. Husbands, tell your wife she's a queen and she's a princess. Husbands, date your wife. I don't even know what that means. If you're married, you don't need to date her. You can go on a date with her. She's not your girlfriend, though. You have covenantally committed yourself to her. And so loving your wife in our day means far more than the romanticism of Hollywood and country music songs and all the rest. If you don't like country music, just any song, it's always about love, isn't it? What is love? Husbands, love your wives is a thoroughly biblical, straightforward, sacrificial endeavor that is not superficial and it is not sappy. It has to do with the type of love that Christ had for the church. So while the action seems simple, husbands, love your wives, it isn't. So we move from the action now to the analogy. Point number two, we need an analogy. How do husbands love their wives? How do you love your wife? Notice the second half of verse 25. Let me read it again in its entirety. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But how did he do it? And gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. So you're frustrated because your wife won't submit to you, but what I want to say is that the problem may not be her, it may be you. Because do you love her? And do you love her by giving yourself to her? And does she sense that you give yourself to her? Because, here's the reality, she will not submit to you if she doesn't respect you. Now, that's the real reason women don't submit to their husbands. The issue is they don't respect them. And you have to earn her respect by loving her. Submission is much easier when a wife is convinced that her husband loves her. Then she respects him because he's helping her see that she wants to submit to him. And how does a husband do this? He loves her. But he loves her as Christ loved the church, as verse 25 says, and gave himself up for her. So notice it says he gave himself up for her. The saving gospel is not about God giving something to us. It's about him giving someone to us. He gave himself to us. He did not hold anything back. This is not a gift that's like with one hand behind the back. He gave himself. It was willful, it was purposeful, it was voluntary, it was sacrificial. And Paul's point here, here's the analogy, is so should the headship of the husband be. Christ, listen to this, earned the right to be Lord and husband of the church. Here's how he did it. He earned it by dying for her. He earned it by securing her redemption. And that's why the Father raised him from the dead. He had to earn it. Salvation is free to you, but it wasn't to Christ. He paid for your salvation. So here's the question. If that is the analogy, then what husband in the world would have the audacity to say that his wife must submit to him without him earning it? Oh no, he must earn it. What makes the husband think he's better than Christ? Christ had to earn the wife's submission. Christ had to earn the wife by paying for her with his own blood. He sacrificed. He gave himself up for her on the cross of Calvary. It's the self-emptying of Christ, described in Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. It was voluntary. Jesus said in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it of me. I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus says, "Yeah, the Father sent me, but I chose to die. I gave myself up for her, for the bride, for God's elect people." So Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed." We, us, the church, the bride, her. Christ made no minor sacrifice for his bride. And here's the point of the analogy, neither should the husband. This is the most deep and profound sort of love and sacrifice. Now, I want you to write down several things that will help you fulfill this. First of all, you need to understand that this sort of headship is spirit-driven. It is spirit-driven. Back up chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And that verse, as we've said in times past, launches Paul into saying, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, you address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. You give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And wives submit to husbands, and husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. All of this has to do with the spiritual realm, which means you'll never be able to do it unless the Spirit indwells you and empowers you and drives you. You should love your wife in the same type of sacrificial, loving way Christ loved the church, because Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit that has been given to you. So when you recognize you can fulfill the headship requirements, not based in your own working it out, but based upon the fact that you've been indwelt by the Spirit of God, that's going to free you a little bit to say, okay, God has called me to do something that He's going to empower me to do. It's Spirit-driven. By the way, it was the Spirit that indwelt Christ and led Him to the cross. Husbands, you're reflecting Christ. The Spirit is leading you. The Spirit is guiding you. He is pushing you to love your wife in a way you've never loved her before. And He's empowering you to do that. It's Spirit-driven. Number two, it's selfless. It's selfless. These are just practical points that I'm giving. Think about this, thinking back to the gospel. Romans 5:7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Well, that's selfless love. So a husband needs to recognize that his wife's not obligated to anything from his perspective. He's to love selflessly. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So if you only love your wife and lead your wife in loving sacrificial headship based upon her response to that, then you're not reflecting Christ, because we already saw in Ephesians 1:4, what did we see? That He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless, and in love He predestined us for adoption as sons. Well, that means that before we ever existed, before we ever committed any sin or did anything good or right, yet God knew that we would rebel against Him, He still chose to love us and in love predestined us. So the commitment for God to love us is an eternity past. And in the same way, the husband's commitment to his wife, your commitment to your wife was in the past when you vowed to her on your wedding day that you would love her till death do you part. You might not have understood what you were walking into, but that was before God and everyone else, right? It still counts. When you make an oath, it counts. God's going to hold you to it. You made a past decision to love your wife. And so it's a selfless love. It's also a sanctifying love. This is a matter of your own spiritual walk with Christ. Basic to your Christian walk is love, right? Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. How do you imitate God? This is basic. Walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So if you can't learn to love, you're not going to be growing in your sanctification. That's the most basic quality of a Christian. And if you can't love your wife, then who can you love? Who can you love? James says in James 2:8 that love is the royal law. That means it's the king of all laws. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, our most intimate neighbor as husbands is our wives. So this love is Spirit-driven. This love is selfless. This love is sanctifying. Here's a fourth helpful reminder. It's also Savior-like, and that's really the point here. Jesus gave Himself up for His bride. He didn't look to see what the bride could give Him in return. He just gave His life. He laid it down, to borrow the language of Jesus in John 10. So machoism asserts oneself, but biblical headship denies oneself. Machoism demeans the wife. Biblical headship is devoted to the wife. Machoism batters the wife, either emotionally or physically, but biblical headship builds her up. Machoism sacrifices nothing. Biblical headship sacrifices anything and everything to help his wife. This was Christ's attitude toward the church. The analogy is this ought to be the husband's attitude and action to the wife, and who would accuse Christ of not being a man's man? I don't see any hands. He was gentle, he was meek. He died and sacrificed his life for his wife, for his bride. In short, that's the best way to think about headship. It's dying to self, just as Christ died for the church. If you're a leader in any organization, a team, a church, a business, the home, central to that is dying to self. It's being selfless. That's essentially what Paul is calling the husband to here. The world doesn't say that, though, does it? The world says, defend yourself. The world says, assert yourself. The world says, bring attention to yourself. But God says, husbands, give yourself up for your wife. Just as Christ gave himself up. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Die to yourself. You've probably heard the story. A wife told her husband, "Honey, I know that you're willing to die for me. You told me like 100 times you would do anything for me, you would die for me, but while you're waiting to die, could you fill in the time by changing the light bulb over there?" In other words, dying to self is about far more than words. It's about actions, and it's about far more than changing a light bulb. It's about doing anything and everything that is necessary to help your wife flourish. It's grasping this. The gospel is a one-way street. And what I mean by that is that Christ did everything. You didn't do anything for your salvation. As we mentioned in Sunday school, you can't say, "Well, I made a decision for Christ. I raised my hand. I walked the aisle." Maybe you walked an aisle. Maybe you rose your hand. But if you're a Christian, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and whatever faith you demonstrated was given to you by God, as you were like a sheep running astray. So you can't even take credit for your belief. So back to the point, the gospel is a one-way street. You did nothing to achieve or merit your salvation. And I think husbands really need to view marriage that way. In a sense, Christ did everything. He asked for nothing in return in the gospel. Husbands in the analogy are to reflect that. Husbands will never learn or demonstrate headship apart from coming to the point where they expect nothing from their wives. Now, wives should submit to their husbands. We saw that last week. That's a command. If she doesn't do that, that's between her and the Lord. But the husband can't force his wife to submit. And the way that he wins his wife over is by loving her. That's how Christ won the church over. Why does the church submit to Christ? It's not because we're trying to earn our salvation. It's because we're so filled with gratitude. We love Christ. We want to honor him. We want to exalt him. We want to obey him. We don't want to grieve him. So too, in the analogy of the husband loving the wife, he reflects Christ. Just as the church responds to Christ, a wife, if she's godly, will respond to her husband in that very way. So three helpful incentives for a man to demonstrate Christ-like headship. We've seen the action of the husband, verse 25, husbands love your wives. We've seen the analogy as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now we come to the aim. So we've gone from the action, the analogy, now to the aim. We've seen the duty, we've seen the responsibility. Practically, though, what does this mean? What does this look like? What is the aim of the husband? I don't know if it's a true story or not, but years ago, a Midwest farmer and his wife were in bed trying to sleep during a storm when suddenly a tornado lifted the roof off their home and sucked the bed right up into the air. And the wife cried out, just in tears and she was inconsolable. And the rough farmer said, "This is no time to cry. Stop crying." And she hollered back at him, I can't help it. This is the first time that we've gotten away in 20 years. And I'm just happy I'm with you. Well, there is some truth to a husband and a wife investing in one another time-wise. But the time needs to be quality time because there's a mission to accomplish. And what we see in verses 26 and 27 is the sort of aim of time investment that husbands ought to have. And this is completely different than anything you're going to hear from the world. We've seen the action, we've seen the analogy, now we're looking at the aim, and we want to ask three questions. The what of the aim, the how of the aim, the why of the aim, and we'll begin simple and we'll work towards more complex. The beginning of verse 26, the what of the aim. Here it is. Why does he show headship? That he might sanctify her. That he might sanctify her. So again, the analogy is being carried down. Christ sanctifies his bride. He gave himself up for her, verse 25. The analogy is being carried down. Christ's sacrificial love involved the spiritual beautifying of his wife. And therefore, continuing the analogy, that needs to be the goal of the husband. That's the aim. That's the what of the aim. That he might sanctify her. That he might make her spiritually beautiful. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter 3, "Women, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." So the husband's job is to beautify the wife spiritually. Just as Christ's goal was not merely to save the church, but to purify, to perfect, to make her beautiful, to make her look like himself, perfect and holy, so too it's the job of the husband. Your number one job in loving her is to make her spiritually lovely before God. So headship is really, now listen to this, it's really not about correction as much as it is about instruction. So a husband may correct his wife, and he should, as he leads her and guides her. But if he corrects and never instructs, he's not doing his job. That's not sanctifying his wife. Because if he doesn't instruct, if the marriage is only marked by correction and not instruction, then he's not helping her grow. He's not helping nurture her. What does verse 26 say? It says that Christ sanctified. The word sanctified, he set her apart. He set the church apart. So what did Christ do in the gospel? Christ removed the impurities of the bride. He cut away her sin. He removed her sin. You remember this, right? Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Micah 7:19, "God casts all of our sins into the depths of the sea." Jeremiah 31:34, "For I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sins no more." What did God do in the gospel through Christ? Well, he sanctified us. He cut us away from sin. He cut sin away from us. He made us pure and holy. Hagios is the Greek word. It means to make holy. But as we saw in Sunday school, there's an initial aspect of that we call initial sanctification, which occurs right alongside of justification. But then there's the process of making us holy. So there's positional sanctification, which follows justification, but then there's this process of holiness. God doesn't leave us so that we can wallow back again in our sin. He cleans us off with the blood of His Son. He makes us white as snow. And then He embraces us. He brings us to Himself so that we look more and more like Him. So a husband's aim is to be consumed with seeing that his wife grows in holiness and beauty before God. So this is really simple. If a husband says he loves his wife, and he says he loves his wife as Christ loves the church, but he's not the spiritual head of his home, he's not teaching and helping and nurturing and praying for his wife, then he's really not reflecting Christ. Because Christ sanctified his bride and is sanctifying. There's a persistence there. There's a consistency there. No husband has ever fully arrived. No husband can say, well, I've done my job. I've been married 30 years. No, this is a process that will happen until you no longer have breath in your lungs. Because God has given you the responsibility to set the spiritual temperature of your home. And if you can't learn to sanctify your wife, your children aren't going to be sanctified and they're not even going to be saved. It all begins with the husband. That's why I said submission is easy compared to what the husband has to do. Now, who could do this but for the grace of God? The aim is to sanctify your wife. Now, let's move secondly to the how. The what of the aim then moves us to the how of the aim. Notice the rest of verse 26. How does he do it? Well, Christ, having cleansed her, that is the church, his bride, by the washing of water with the word. So in the gospel, we were cleansed by the washing of water, okay, with the word. Now, this is Old Testament language. I want you to turn back to Ezekiel. We could go to Ezekiel 16, but we're going to go to Ezekiel 36. Remember, this is the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36. And I want you to notice with me verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord your God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. But I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord your God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will make you clean from all your uncleannesses, from your idols. I will cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You say, now, why did she need to be cleansed? Why did Israel need to be washed? Well, turn back to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. And notice verse 8. God says, when I passed by you, you were at the age for love. I spread the garment, the corner of my garment over you, covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you. Notice the language of marriage here. I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. So you were mine. And it ended happily ever after. No, it didn't. Verse 24. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place. You made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby, multiplying your whoring. You played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretch out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion. I delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughter of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the whore also with the Assyrians, because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whoring also with the trading land of Chaldea, and even with this you were not satisfied. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street, making your lofty place in every square. You were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. You adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. That is God's people. That is the church. That is you. That is me. He washed us. He washed us with the gospel of His Word. This is not just Old Testament language. You go back to Ephesians 5. He cleansed us by the washing of water with the Word. This is New Testament language. John 3:5, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was not saying you need to be born of water, that is, you need to be baptized, and the Spirit, be born again. For if He was saying that, then He would be saying that baptism is part of salvation. No, what Jesus is saying is exactly what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 36, which is what God says, and that is the only way anyone can be born again is if the Spirit of God does something that's so out of this world and sovereign that it's like a flood of water that just washes your sins away. You have nothing to do with it. God washes you. He makes you clean. And we know that Jesus has to be speaking this way because Nicodemus had been circumcised. And Jesus says, your circumcision doesn't mean anything. It might have brought you into the covenant of God's people, but you need to be born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit does a work like a water that will wash you with the gospel. And when the gospel word is proclaimed and the Spirit sovereignly moves, a soul has his sins washed away. He's born again into the kingdom of God. James 1:18, we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. That's 1 Peter 1:23. James 1:18 says that by the word of truth, we were brought forth, that is, birthed forth into the kingdom. Same language here that Jesus uses in John 3, being born again, being born of water and the Spirit. All of that, Ezekiel language, John 3 language is being brought to bear here in Ephesians 5 when Paul says we've been cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. And this washing of the water is not just salvation, but it's sanctification, right? Jesus doesn't just wash His bride and save her, forgiving her sins, but He continually washes her and sanctifies her. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. We're sanctified by the truth of God's word. Or Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word of God not only saves, but the word of God cuts. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It convicts. Ephesians 6:17 refers to the Bible as the sword of the Spirit. So it doesn't merely save, but the Bible is a sword. The Word of God is a sword that cuts sin away and makes us more holy. We can never separate justification from sanctification. They're different, but they go together, right? And in the same way, Christ has washed us, He's cleansed us, and He is washing and cleansing us by His Word. And the point of all of this is that husbands are to do what Christ did. We are with our brides to cultivate purity, righteousness, sanctity. We have the responsibility to wash our wives and our children with the Word of God. We have the responsibility to teach them, the responsibility to instruct them. We have the responsibility to live before their lives an example of holiness, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when we sacrificially love our wives, usually everything else falls in place. Submission of the wife, obedience of the children. So, how does a husband demonstrate headship that's Christ-like? Number one, the action. Husbands, love your wives. Number two, the analogy, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Number three, the aim. What is the what of the aim? That He might sanctify her. The how of the aim, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Now the why of the aim. Why are we doing this? Notice verse 27. Why did Christ do this? So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Christ never stops His work. It is true that the church is not what she will be someday. I mean, the church looks like the construction on 210. It's a mess out there. You can't even walk on the sidewalk without there being a landmine or an obstacle or something to cause some disaster. The traffic gets backed up. The church sometimes doesn't look like what she someday will be. And husbands, your wife does not look someday like what she will look like. But if you're part of the church and she's part of the church and you're both united to Christ and you're united to one another, then the same gospel and the same spirit that indwells you and dwells your wife, and as you are faithful to teach and instruct and lead and sacrificially love her, God will do the rest. So that someday she will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, without blemish. This is the goal of the gospel. This is the goal of Christ, so this must be the goal of the husband. Now, I need to tell you the beauty of verse 27. Paul is giving an earthly picture as well as a heavenly picture. You understand he's going back and forth. That's part of the analogy. The heavenly picture is Christ's love for his bride, the church, and what she's going to be because of what he's doing for her. That's the heavenly picture. The earthly picture, though, listen to this, is actually borrowed from the Jewish customs of marriage in Paul's own day. The bride's wedding day, when she rose in great anticipation. You know what she did? She went with her friends to a ritual bathing where she cleansed herself. She got herself ready for her groom. She then put on a tailor-made linen wedding gown. She was spotless. She never looked like that before. She was without wrinkles. She was young. She was a virgin. Before that was the betrothal period, in which she stood before God and other witnesses that she would be committed to this man. Not like engagements in her own day, this was legally binding, this betrothal. And the thing that made it legally binding was not only the witnesses that were there and God that was there to witness these promises, but the husband paid a dowry price or a bride price. That is, he essentially bought the daughter that he wanted to marry from her father. All of that has taken place when she rises up in the morning, she cleanses herself, she puts on her wedding gown, tailor-made, and then she goes in a processional at night with torches and lanterns, leading, walking all the way to meet her groom, who is waiting at the house that he has built during the betrothal period, awaiting her arrival, their new kingdom, their new house. And there she comes, and he receives her unto himself. And they go off to a banquet and a wedding feast that sometimes lasted up to 14 days, a celebration. This is why Jesus turned the water into wine. They needed a lot of wine because there were a lot of days of celebration. The same thing is true with our marriage to Christ. This is an eternal banquet. Jesus has left. He's prepared a home for us. He's coming to take us to Himself. And when He does, and when we see Him, we will be without spot, without wrinkle. We will be a perfect bride fit for Him. And we will eternally be with Him. And the wine will never run out. And the banquet will never end. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, that is the job of the husband. He is to so be committed to his wife that he reflects what Christ has done for the church. And that never stops until Christ returns. The first Adam was given a wife with no payment in the garden. The second Adam paid for his wife with the dowry price of his own blood. And he's coming back again to take her unto himself. This is why Paul even uses betrothal language in 2 Corinthians 11. You don't have to turn there, but Paul says in verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul says, I've done everything for you, Corinthians, to put you on the path of holiness. I betrothed you to Christ. And now you're walking in unholiness. The analogy is the same as it is for Christ's love for the church and His job and role in making her spotless. That's the role of the husband to the wife. This is the wife of his youth. He is betrothed to her. He is married to her. He has committed himself to her. And his job is not to crush her, but to build her up, to help her flourish. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So here's the deal. A godly man has faith in the gospel, and he has faith that what Christ has promised to do, he will fulfill, that someday he will be freed from his sin. And a godly man also understands that his wife is a co-heir of the grace of life with him, and the same God that saved him is also saving her and purifying her. And because of that, he puts his nose to the grind, and he works to purify his wife as he teaches her the Word of God. Oh, this is hard. Who is up for it? This is a duty. This is something he must be driven to do. This is something that is foundational to what we believe in our doctrine. But this is God's ways for marriage. Yes, the wife is to submit to her husband. But husbands are to love their wives in such a way that they earn their respect so that they'll want to submit, because they understand the sacrificial love of headship involves this bringing the wife along and discipling her, because she understands this isn't about my husband. My husband understands that this is about my relationship with Christ, and he just wants me to be like Christ. I'll follow him. I'll obey him. I'll submit to him. That's counterintuitive to the world. And if you go out to the world this week and tell them what your pastor preached on, he'll think you're crazy and he'll think I'm crazy. But that's what the Bible teaches. So what are we going to do? Either we obey it or we say, nah. And I see how well it's working for Christians today. They ignore this passage of Scripture and just look at the marriages. Folks, we have no choice but to submit ourselves to Christ and to trust His plan for the ages, which is reflected in His plan for marriage. May God have mercy on all of us and empower all of us to His glory. Let us pray. Father, we are tremendously grateful for Your Word. This is a hard word, but we believe it's true. We believe it works. And Father, this is a matter of reflecting the gospel, the thing that we value so much. Help us, Lord, to obey this passage. Help us, Lord, to have marriages that reflect Christ and His love for the church's submission to Christ. Lord, where we are weak, You will empower us with Your strength. We know that. We pray, give us more power. Help our church to have a testimony that is powerful as the world watches our relationships, particularly with our spouses. Purify us, Lord. We long for the coming of Christ, our bridegroom, where we'll be perfected. Until then, help us to work not only on the holiness of ourselves as men, but help us to rise up as men and also attend to the holiness of our own wives. We need Your grace to do it. We know You'll empower us. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We pray and ask this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.